We have a lot to cover today, 12 and 13, and I made my job difficult by not getting as far. But let's start with a prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your word and for these truths that get down deep into the heart of us and show us who we are and show us, more importantly, your goodness and your power and might and righteousness and grace. We need to know you better. So we pray that we would see you for who you are, we'd listen carefully to your word, and we'd be a blessing to each other as we discuss these things. Help us to encourage one another, and help us to speak truth, and help us to depend on what you have told us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel 11, David has sinned with Bathsheba, but it wasn't just that. So he takes another man's wife, lies with her, she conceives. Now she has a child on the way, and so he does what? What does David do?
Kills Uriah.
David has, well, first he tries to cover it up to have Uriah go home to be with Bathsheba. He is more noble than that. The fellow soldiers are out at battle, so he does not go do that. And then he eventually has Uriah killed. Now, does David kill him? He has him killed. He's the one responsible for it. And so he's covered all this up, and then he marries the poor veteran's widow, you know, and look how noble David appears with all this. And then she gives birth to a son. And so, looks like he's gotten away with this, but chapter 11 ends with this: the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so we talked a little bit about everyone's response to this, but we come to chapter 12. And so in chapter 12, We learn about how Nathan handles this. It says in verse 1 that the Lord sent Nathan to David, and then he comes to him. Now, I'm not sure which way to take this. And I'm interested what you think. There's no way to know. But Nathan tells David a story. Is this something that Nathan comes up with, or is this something that God gives Nathan? What are your thoughts about that? Amos?
I would assume maybe that God gave it to him and showed him how David would react to it.
Okay, it'd be helpful if God gives him the words to say, and therefore Nathan doesn't have to worry about, how do I confront the king with this? There's a lesson to be learned there. And David would understand, because David was what? He was a shepherd before he became king. And so this story is going to touch David's heart in a very particular way.
Lynn? I'm just going to say, the first verse, we can definitively say, like, the Lord sent Nathan, but it's not until verse 7 that Nathan starts quoting, thus says the Lord.
Right. If God gives him the words, that's encouraging. God doesn't always just give us the words to say to somebody when we need to confront them in sin. But when you look through the scriptures, you can see, well, this situation seems a lot like this over here, or it seems a lot like this over here, and we can take a model from the scripture. If not, though, then the fact that Nathan took time to process David's situation, think, what's the best way to get to David? Because he's not just going there to condemn David. He's not going there just to point the finger and say, you're the man. He wants to approach David's heart and get him to confess and get him to see. And that's what we're really trying to do when we approach someone in sins. We're wanting repentance. We're hoping for them to turn around. We're not just hoping to pin them with it. We're hoping that they'll respond in a soft-hearted way toward the gospel. So Nathan's approach is just really, really helpful. What's the story that he tells? Amos?
There is a poor man, and he has one lamb, but he treats that lamb like a daughter. And then when a rich man that has a lot of sheep, he has a guest over and he takes that poor man's lamb and slaughters it for the guest.
So he has all of this available to him, and instead of slaughtering one of his own sheep, he takes this poor man's little lamb. Now, the text is specific. What kind of lamb? A little ewe lamb. What's a ewe lamb? Justin's like, anybody?
A female
lamb. Well, is that detail important here? I'm surprised David doesn't see this coming. But What we do sometimes when we hide sin is we sort of become self-righteous about that particular sin. Is we sort of notice those sins, and we're very sensitive to those sins, and the sins oftentimes, I've noticed this in myself at least, the sins that really bother me that I see other people committing are sins that deep down I have a problem with. And so David, he deserves to die for killing a lamb. I mean, he stole the lamb, and the law says what? What should he do according to law? David says it. Yeah, it's not the life of a person for the life of a lamb, but it is restitution fourfold, and that was according to law. So David has this emotional, passionate response. He deserves death. In some way, I mean, you can kind of make a case for it, but the law says that he should restore fourfold.
Well, David also makes the distinction. He committed this act, but then there's also the lack of pity.
He had no pity. He had no pity in this matter. And so Nathan, in one of the most chilling passages, I think, in all the Bible, you are the man. And so Nathan's holding up this mirror. That's one of the benefits of these kinds of stories, is they let you analyze and evaluate, but it's not you, because we are very, I like a whole lot of me, okay? I am very biased when it comes to looking at myself. I like me. And so I get to step aside, and even times when I don't like me, I still take it easy on myself. Or I may judge too harshly, but looking at it from someone else's perspective, now I can evaluate and then step back into the situation and apply that to myself. This is really, really helpful. And so Nathan goes through this and says, you have despised the Lord. In verse 9, you despised the word of the Lord. Verse 10, you have despised me, God says, and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. I will raise up evil against you. So he says, I've already blessed you. I would have blessed you more if it had been too little. I wanted to do you good, but you just took. And so now, in verse 11, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. 2, I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly. I'll do it before all Israel and before the sun. Wow. So, eye for an eye is kind of what we're seeing here. It's two for two. This is lex talionis. It is a just recompense. So David did this thing, thought he got away with it, God's bringing it back. People talk about karma. Karma's a thing, I guess, but the Bible doesn't talk about karma. It is a divinely directed justice. Karma's sort of like we're trusting the universe to respond, you know, in a cause and effect. The Bible says God is the one who's directing this kind of justice. So, if you've looked ahead, if you know the story, how does this work out? I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house. Absalom, we're about to read about Absalom in the very next chapter. So chapter 12 becomes this watershed, 11 and 12 becomes this watershed moment for all the violence in David's house. Absalom's going to rise up from his own house. Who else? Not just Absalom. Rehoboam's going to be a problem, yeah. Even before Rehoboam. Amnon's going to be a problem. He's attacking his own house. So we're going to see that David's household is just going to be eaten up with violence and sin.
Absalom is also the one that will take his wife.
Okay, good. That's the second point here, is you'll take your own wife, your neighbor. Who would have thought your neighbor would be your own son? And so David's son, Absalom, is going to take David's concubines later in chapter 18 and 19. And we'll see the devastation that has on David's house there. So, really, really terrible consequences, but it fits. It's just, because what does David deserve?
Death.
He deserves death. This reminds me of Genesis 4. Do you remember Cain and God punishes Cain? Cain has killed Abel, and God comes along and says to Cain, where's your brother? I'm not sure my brother's keeper. That's just the way Cain talks in my head. You killed your brother Cain. His blood's crying out from the ground, and so he sends him away as an exile on the earth. What does Cain deserve? Death. But God gives him a lighter punishment. And he says, oh, it's too much, I can't bear it. And God says, well, let me protect you a little bit here, but yeah, you're going to bear it. And so I think with David here, this is a consequence that is heavy, but it's still not all that David deserves. But there's one more thing here. David responds and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Talk about David's response here. The positives, the negatives, what do you see here?
He wasn't trying to defend himself.
So different than Saul. So different. He acknowledges it. What do you make about this, I have sinned against the Lord?
It's interesting because he's acting like he didn't know that already.
Yeah. I think what we're seeing is it must have eaten up David for a long time. How long has it been since David's committed this sin? The baby's already out of the womb. And so we're looking at maybe a year or more since David has committed this sin. Still a child, still an infant, but the child will die. And that's going to be the consequence.
So David has been acting like God is out of the picture. He has been lying to himself and to God and pretending like no one knows.
Do you think David had gone to the Ark of the Covenant and the tent that had been put out for the Ark of the Covenant and gone and offered sacrifice during all this time? Almost certain. Who's he kidding? Who's he fooling? Certainly not God. He's lying to himself, and he knows it. And so God addresses this squarely, and so for David just to say plainly, I've sinned against the Lord is right. Now, did he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against Uriah? Yes. Did he sin against the whole nation? Because as a king, he's invited sin into the congregation of it? Yes. But first and foremost, he's got to square this with God. And so this is the right response. Now, the baby dying, we could spend a long time discussing this. It's not that God's upset with the baby, of course. The baby's not done nothing wrong. But this is something for us to help. If nothing else, this helps us to wrap our minds around the idea of there being a just amount of wrath, and someone needs to bear it if someone's going to be forgiven. And really what this becomes is a picture that we'll see later of the son of the king dying so that the sinner can be saved. So we can talk about, is this right? It's messy, is what it is. It's messy. And so it's not that God is punishing this child. There's an example of this later in 1 Kings 13. We won't go there to read it, but sometime on your own, 1 Kings 13, Jeroboam becomes king over Israel, and he has set the golden calves in Dan and in Bethel, and his son becomes sick. Remember, he sends his wife, put on a disguise now, because, is it Abijah or Ahijah? I think it's Abijah. Because Abijah might recognize you. He's a blind prophet. By the way, he's blind. But put on disguise anyway. And he goes in, and while the woman, the wife of Jeroboam is on the way, God tells Abijah, by the way, Jeroboam's wife's coming. Here's what you need to tell her. So when she crosses the threshold into his house, he says, greetings, O wife of the king. And she's like, got me. And he says, your son's going to die. Because God has found something in him that is worthwhile. But he's going to die because he's worthwhile? Yeah, because of all the judgment that's going to come upon Israel and the house of Jeroboam soon, that son will be spared that. And so God's removing him. So it's not always the case that if someone dies, God's upset with that person. God's got plans. He's looking at this in a different way than we are. So don't think, wow, he's punishing the child instead of David. God's working this out. He's going to be just. But what we see here is an incredible amount of mercy. Thoughts or questions through this portion so far when we get down to verse 15? This is a really heavy passage. Ben?
I'm just thinking, it's easy. We're operating in this world, and it's easy for us to think, well, in the context of this world, death is the worst thing that can happen. So if we're thinking on this plane, that's a terrible thing to do to somebody, is to take their life from this world from them. But if we take it up to heavenly living,
right?
Like, how many times do we say, when a faithful Christian has passed on, I would never want them to come back to the suffering that they were in. I would never, we know it's better. We know it's better. So why don't we apply it to these type of circumstances? Where it's like, why aren't we viewing it as like, oh, whew, well, they escaped living this life. Like, it's not, this is not where everything is meant to be.
Yes. And
it's not the worst thing to happen to somebody.
Right. It's not the worst thing to happen. Death is still terrible. Death is still the enemy. And so death is not merely an escape from this physical existence. It's still a great problem, and God's going to need to deal with it, and later, ultimately, he does, through Jesus, and then in the resurrection to come. But you're exactly right. Is death is not the end, and God has plans. And you can see that even in this passage. How is it shown in this passage that death is not the end? Do you have an answer to the question? All right, go ahead.
When the baby dies, David just keeps on going.
Yes, and Grace?
David says, I'll go to him, but he will not return to me. So David seems like he's expecting to see this baby again.
Yeah. Yeah. I will go to him. By the way, kind of a side point, this is a really interesting passage when you start thinking about total depravity and original sin and whether we're born sinful or not. I've spoken with many Calvinists on this point, and they'll talk about how do you comfort someone when they have a miscarriage or an infant that passes away, and they'll often go to this passage. It's very comforting. And I say, well, how does this square with total depravity? And they go, well, that's another discussion. This only works because the baby is still approved of in God's sight. The baby is not sinful. The baby has gone to be with the Lord, and David's saying, I'm not going to bring him back. But I'll go to him. I'll be gathered to the people. Abby?
It's another example, too, how nothing is hidden from God. This makes me believe, too, that David didn't essentially know that Nathan was coming from the Lord in the beginning because his first instinct is, oh, that man should die. Like, oh. But then immediately when Nathan goes, this is from, then he's like, I sinned against the Lord.
Yeah.
So it almost feels like he still tried to live in the hiding, but then he's like, okay, I'm found.
Yeah. Like, yeah. And it's funny, when we try to hide, we end up blinding ourselves. Because we want to ignore this thing over here, and so we end up putting up blinders and things to block our logic because we're living in this cognitive dissonance. I'm going to worship God, asking him to have mercy on me. Meanwhile, okay, we become blind.
And this is one of the more clearer of the stories being used.
Yes.
Metaphors, things like that. This is one of the more direct ones, so it's like, okay.
I did not see this thing. Yes, yes. So I think Nathan comes in, he's like, hey, this thing happened.
Yeah.
You know, what do we do, King? You be judged. And David's like, wow. Nathan's like, go look at the mirror. So that's the way this works out. So David's response is right. God's response is just and merciful. David responds here by going into mourning. He is fasting, he's afflicting himself, he's crying out to God. In verse 16, he's seeking God on behalf of the child. The elders come, they're trying to say, no, get up. I didn't call you earlier, I'm sorry.
Is he trying to lessen the punishment or hoping that God will lessen the punishment?
I think so. I think he's pleading, it says there in verse 16, he's pleading on behalf of the child. And this goes on for 7 days. My guess is, I mean, if it were me, and I knew that by the way, this is going to hurt David more than God just saying, David, you're done. Get your house in order, and in 3 days we're going to have a public execution. That would have been easier to bear than to watch your son suffer and die in 7 days. So don't think David's getting off the hook. And so David's going in, and I can just imagine, my guess is that he is saying, God, take me, not him. And God says, no. And so the child lingers for 7 days, finally dies. David is not eating, he's not washing, he's not changing his clothes, and then he hears the servants over here saying, oh, what are we doing? The child is dead. We're saying that David is going to kill himself. Now what are we doing? And David hears it, figures it out. Is the child dead? Yes. Okay. And what is David's first response? First thing he does?
He
gets cleaned up. Why? Because he's going to go worship. This wasn't about the consequence. This wasn't just about, oh man, I got caught, bad things are happening. How do I get God to change his mind? Because when God follows through and gives the consequences, David goes to worship. It's one of the ways you can tell if someone's really repenting or not. If I am repenting because I want to avoid as much of the penalty of my sin as possible, that's worldly sorrow. I'm sad because I got pulled over and I'm sorry, officer, I'll never do it again. Oh, he gave me a ticket anyway. Vroom! Here I go, because I'm mad. Versus I'm really sorrowful. I'm really broken by this. And David is broken by his relationship with God. So first thing on the docket is not I haven't eaten in 7 days, but I want to go and praise God because he gave me an answer to my prayer. It wasn't what I wanted, but he answered my prayer. I'm going to go worship. And then he sits down to eat. Grace?
There's always going to be consequences, but sometimes, like, it's not just like, oh, I sin, you know, give me my punishment forever. It's not just you that's going to suffer those consequences.
Yeah.
So it's like David's life right now. He got off relatively unscathed, you know, like not emotionally, but physically. No leprosy, no execution, no striking of anything. And so he's still there. He's still king. But then the rest of his entire life is about to just become this slow motion train wreck. And everyone else is suffering.
Yeah.
Not just because of this. Like, they made their own choices too. But if he had just made a different choice,
yes,
there's no telling what the ripple effect of that might have been in a positive way.
No. In fact, beware of the sins that haven't found you out yet. Because the train wreck is coming. I think that, well said. Is it there? Always consequences to sin. Amos.
The thing about David is, he's sinned a lot, but when it is pointed out to him and he knows that he has sinned, he goes to God with it. He confesses,
yes,
and repents and accepts correction.
Yeah. Yeah, we might look at this story and say, okay, all right, the lesson to learn here is don't commit adultery, don't kill a man, and don't cover up your sin. Really, that third one, I've been angry with my brother in my heart. I have lusted after women, not my wife. Covering up my sin. I'll never do what David did. I have. So it might not respond the way David did. So check out Psalm 32. We have no idea of knowing when David wrote Psalm 32, but it fits. So we'll just look at some things briefly. We don't have time to analyze it thoroughly. But David says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The Lord counts no iniquity against this one whom he blesses. The forgiveness is really what the blessing all is. And so look at all that God is doing in this. God is putting pressure on David. His hand is heavy. So for that maybe year or so, while David is hiding his sin, what's he feeling? If Psalm 32 is this time frame, just heavy pressure. Forgiveness. God forgives. And he becomes this hiding place for David, preserving him from trouble and surrounding him with shouts of deliverance. So God is very, very active in this section. Surrounding David with steadfast love. Again, David responds with worship. He goes to praise God. When all this is over, David goes to comfort Bathsheba, and they have a son named Solomon, and the Lord doesn't just love him from afar. He sends word through
Nathan.
What a choice messenger. Nathan comes and says, the Lord has favor on you. He has favor on Solomon. He names him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And so he sends him this message here. So you think about this, think about 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21, where Paul makes the point that God was gracious not counting our sin against us. But he did count the sin. God did count the sin. So David in Psalm 32 says, blesses the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And 2 Corinthians 5 says he's not counted the iniquity against us. But who did he count it against? In David's case, against the Son. In our case, and ultimately in David's case, he counts sin against the Son of God. Jesus bore the iniquity so we could be forgiven. Jordan?
Question about
I don't know any other place that names him Jedediah, but Solomon Jedediah all fits here. Good. Abby?
Is there also one of those stories where it's easy to get bogged down in the initial sin of it? Like, oh, David confessed, he sinned. And you just focus on, like, you know, dismissing the good that he has done and the good that is in his heart just with that. But really, like, the ending here, how I really like how it's circling back, and really the harder part here is accepting the consequences that he deserves,
yeah.
Even though he does deserve more. But how his servants were even shocked with, you didn't eat at all, and you soon you're dead, and now you're eating. Like, he's like, well, yeah, I mean, I went and worshiped God, and it just shows, like, you know, you're living in the pain. I can't even imagine the pain he was feeling, but it shows also the strength of worship. And
it does.
Sometimes you want to run and blame on God when things are going bad, but he did the opposite.
Yes.
You know?
Yeah. And you know, the culturally appropriate thing to do is to grieve the loss of this child. And that's still happening. He has to go back and comfort his wife Bathsheba. And so we grieve because of sin, and or we grieve because of the consequence of sin. We grieve because of death and suffering. But David is grieving more because of his sin. And you're right, worship puts all that in proper perspective. Nathan?
So one thing I'm seeing is, like, how he lost his sensitivity by the routine he was doing and all the lessons from God. He was a warrior king, so murder was not a big deal for him. He has a lot of wife, so he has a problem. And God has blessed him with wisdom. Even people around him, his enemies was treating him good. People are talking about David's a really good person. So whatever he does, he does with God.
Right. Do all this in your heart, yes.
So all those things, he couldn't really see that he's sinning. He thought he was doing all right, but until Nathan says that, he said, I sinned against the Lord. I didn't sin against Uriah. I didn't sin against Bathsheba. But I really sinned against the Lord, which I'm blind. Because in Psalm 51, again, he says that, I was born as a sinner, and purify me from my sin. So only that time he recognized who he really was. Till that point, he thought he was a good king. Whatever he does, that is with the guidance of God, with the wisdom of God, and everything is from God. But and his routine was also, like, affecting him towards the sensitivity towards sin. Like, that's a thing for all of us.
We do kind of get in this cycle, right, where we're blessed by God and we forget God. And I think David had allowed himself to get there. Now, I do think David, when he sees Bathsheba, he knows, oh, not my wife. I have no right to her. And then he takes her home. And whether he had this plan in the beginning or not, he ends up sleeping with another man's wife. I am confident that David knew that was adultery. But somehow, he has gone from fearing the Lord and inquiring of the Lord and trusting in the Lord to just taking and functioning more as an atheist than anything. And we compartmentalize. And we trust in our righteousness, we trust in our success, and we trust in God's favor, and we take it for granted, and we don't just keep obeying him. If we know that God's been gracious, the right response is to obey. One thing, Matt, did you have a thought?
Going back to the whole thought, obviously, David, he would have been mad at God. And he that's the obvious.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He turns back to the Lord, and he wants that relationship with him. Now, you know, one thought, I want to address something from Psalm 51, because then we got to get to chapter 13 here. Psalm 51, just some bullet points from this psalm. Verse 1, God is abundant in mercy. He has steadfast love toward those who turn to him. God is just in his judgment. Verse 4, this is quoted by Paul later in Romans 3, you are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, God is saying, David, you're guilty. And God, excuse me, David is saying, you're right, I'm guilty. And so you are a just judge. You look at verse 6, God delights in truth and wisdom in the heart. Verses 7 through 12, all the action words. He purges, he washes, he hides, he blots out, he creates anew, and so many things that God is doing in this passage. So just a helpful reminder to think about what God is doing here. God values broken and contrite. I don't use the word contrite very much today, except for when I'm talking about the Bible or a right response. But what does contrite mean? Yes, it's the idea of regretting something. So contrite means that I regret what I've done. I regret the wrong I've done. Now, I want to point out something here. David in the Psalms, and so often the Psalms, you'll see it in Job especially, Song of Solomon's full of this kind of language. He's speaking in figurative terms or hyperbole. Hyperbole is, I could eat a horse, I'm so hungry. I could not. I literally could not eat a horse. I just couldn't. You know, not going to happen. That's hyperbole, right? Jordan's like, eh, whatever, I could try. Okay, well, good for you, Jordan. But that happens here. So look at verse 3, Psalm 51, verse 3. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. We've already talked about the fact that David didn't just sin against God. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his servants. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba's dad and granddad. He sinned against the whole nation. But ultimately, his sin is against God. And that's what he's expressing here. If I tell Lindsay, you're the only woman I see. But that's expressive, right? I'm saying something about her and the way that I feel. So David's being expressive emotionally. But keep looking here. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this passage is sometimes used to talk about how, see, we're born in iniquity. Literally, if you take the verse literally in verse 5, David's not saying that I committed iniquity. He's saying that conceiving me was the iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Either way, though, this is one of the prime verses that's used in the Bible to try to prove that people are born totally depraved, sinful, that we bear the guilt of being human. You know, because Adam and Eve sinned, then sin has been passed down through the line. Just note here, does this truck? I have sinned, I sinned against you, my sin is so great, but it's my mom's fault. Is that what David's saying? No, that doesn't fit. But notice this too. Look at Psalm 71. Psalm 71 and verse 5 and 6. This isn't David, but it says, "For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I've leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb." Is this passage saying that a baby in the womb was trusting in God? Literally, that's what it's saying. But what's the psalmist really saying? And I'm throwing you in, like, here's poetry, you know? Help me figure out poetry. Verse 5, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Yes. Verse 6, I've leaned on you from before my birth.
I've always needed you.
I've always leaned on you. I've always trusted in you. For the longest time, Lord, as far back as I can remember. That's the idea. Again, it's hyperbole. Here's another one. Look at Psalm 22 and verse 9. And this one is David. Psalm 22 and verse 9. You are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. Again, he's not so much trying to strictly line up at what point did David's faith in God begin? At what point did his sin begin? He's speaking in a way to say in Psalm 51, my sin is so great. I've always sinned against you, Lord. And in Psalm 22, he's saying, I trust in you, God. Since my birth, I've trusted in you. Well, which is it? Well, depending on the psalm and what's being expressed there, it is expressive. So, don't want to bog down in that discussion so much, but I hope that's helpful, because sometimes that comes at us from Psalm 51. We go, what do I do with that? Poetry is meant to be expressive, and so we have to see the whole thing in context and see what is the psalmist really trying to express. The Psalms are not a great place to go to determine doctrine, by the way, because it is so poetic. It is figurative language. And so let the Psalms line up with what is plainly expressed in other passages would be the recommendation. Lynn?
Well, I'm just thinking about how that switch in heart is then shown at the end of this chapter. Like, he's called to go back out and fight to take the city. He does. And initially I read that and I'm like, well, he just got all the glory with no work. But at the very end, and thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites, and he doesn't come back until everybody can come back.
Yes.
Like, he finally picks himself up,
goes
to where he's supposed to go, and does what he's supposed to be, what he was supposed to be doing.
Yeah. And you can see that, exactly right. David steps back into his position, and that's the right thing. Sometimes when we've sinned, even after we've repented and we know God's forgiven because God is faithful to forgive, we're just discouraged. What do we do? I think you see that kind of in Peter. And Jesus says, go back out, feed my sheep, tend to my flock. And you gotta get up and get back into it, okay? As husbands, we may mistreat our wives and realize it. We've sinned, we repent, we ask for forgiveness, and then we just, I'm not going to be a good husband anymore. You've got to be a good husband, you know, or as a dad or as a mom, or you've got to get back into it. Grace?
This is unrelated, but in 31, the killing stuff, what is that? Is that some sort of, like, bonded servitude now, or?
Yes, and this is actually setting us up for a transition in Israel. I'm glad you mentioned it. I didn't really want to get into it, but I will mention it. In 1 Kings, so there's going to be a transition. Go ahead, I got time. I sort of have time. 1 Kings, in chapter 6. 1 Kings 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Why are we talking about coming out of Egypt? One of the things that the Bible narrative has been doing since Genesis has been helping us to see how God is forming his people out of Egypt. Even in Genesis, Abraham goes and they go down to Egypt, and there's like a little miniature exodus, because when they first go down to Egypt because of a famine, when does that happen? Oh yeah, Jacob and his sons, they go down to Egypt because of a famine. So you sort of have like this little miniature exodus in Genesis, and then setting up for the real Exodus. And then we're still kind of coming out of Egypt all through the Judges and Saul and David. And then Solomon is like, all right, it's done. Exodus is over officially because we're building the temple. But then what happens is Solomon starts to build these store cities, and he gets chariots and horses and makes the people cry out because of the servitude. I think we're starting to set up for brick kilns, and Israelites are sort of a new Egypt. And you've got Solomon is going to be portrayed almost like a new pharaoh in Book of Kings. So I think that's kind of a hint in that direction, kind of like the wives of David is also a hint in that direction. All right, chapter 13, because we have 5 minutes. Not too well on time management. Chapter 13, we're meeting several characters, several people. David has several sons, he has several wives, but the ones to pay attention to, you have Amnon and Absalom. Absalom has a sister, her name is Tamar. Amnon looks at his half-sister and is in love with her. He's just in love with her. And the word here, interesting, in the Hebrew, is the same word that's used for like some of the ways that God describes his own love for people. But you can tell, based on the context, this is not like steadfast, merciful, enduring love. This is, it's passion. It's lust. Now, he's got a cousin named Jonadab, and Amnon has just made himself sick. And Jonadab says, man, what's wrong with you? Here's how you handle it, okay? Pretend you're sick. Well, he's been doing a good job of it so far. And so just pretend you're sick and get your sister to come and spend time with you making some cakes. I really don't think that Jonadab expects what comes next. I don't think he's setting up Amnon to rape his sister, but that's what happens. So Jonadab misjudges the situation. Amnon takes advantage of the situation. I don't know that Amnon was even planning for this to happen. But because he is so focused and therefore so blinded to everything else, he steps into the situation and it's like, sin with Bathsheba, take two, but worse. Amos?
Is it possible that
Jonadab is the son of Shimei, but isn't Shimei like a part of Saul's house or a descendant from Saul?
Jonadab is a son of a different Shimei. Kind of like Simon. You know, there are a bunch of Simons in the Bible. So this is a different Shimei. This is Shimei, who is the brother of David.
I guess I would push back a little bit on, like, oh, he didn't really think that Amnon would do this thing, because if you have someone that to you, who's like, I am so sick over the love of this person. If you had upright intentions, you'd be like, here's how you would go about this.
I'm almost saying he has upright intentions. I think he's manipulating the whole situation. He's like, here's how you deal with the girl. You get her to come over and feel sorry for you, have a pity party, and then you get to spend some time with her, and she feeds you cakes out of her hand, and it's all lovely done from there. I don't think he's expecting this man to rape his own sister. I may be wrong about that.
I more kind of read it like, well, here's an opportunity.
Oh, Jonadab's still a snake. He's still a bad dude. I'm not saying give him a pass. Jonadab is still wicked. But you see how far it goes. So Amnon pretends to be sick, and word gets back to David, and David says, hey, you need anything? He's like, send my sister Tamar, make me cakes. And she comes and makes some cakes, and then he says, you know, could you send the servants out, and you come into my chamber? And she just comes in. And then suddenly, he's not sick anymore. Grabs her, tries to force himself upon her, and she says, do not do this thing, do not violate me, in verse 12. Such a thing is not done in Israel, do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you'd be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. And so she offers a solution. Speak to the king. He'll give me to you as a wife. And we go, okay, but that was common. It was accepted in those days. A half-sister, that's a totally different thing. You see the Abraham, Sarah, that kind of thing happening. So the idea was marriage made those things acceptable. So it's fine. But he's not going to listen. Because he wants what he wants, when he wants it, and he's just going to push his way. So he violates her. And then verse 15. And doesn't this just describe that temptation that you have put off, but you still really, really want it. And then you give in, and as soon as you do, you hate it, and you hate yourself. You loved it, and then you hated it. And so the hatred with which he hated her now is greater than the love with which he had loved her. And so he tells her, get up, go. And now she's clinging to him. Don't send me out. Why?
Because that would be a greater sin than violating.
It was a greater shame to her. Now where is she going to go? She's been violated. Who's going to take her now? And so he sends her out, calls the servants back in. And I'm thinking, where were you when she's crying out? But they come in, send her out. And she's wearing a robe, verse 18. Translations, mine says a robe with sleeves, a long robe with sleeves.
It says long sleeves.
Yeah, long sleeves, other translations.
A robe of
many colors. Yes, yeah. This is kind of a callback to Joseph's robe. And so you can say, is that a coat of many colors, or is it actually a long robe sleeve? Either way, this was something that the virgins of Israel would wear, and this signifies that she has never known a man. And so she goes out, rends the garment, she's throwing dust on her head, she's crying out. And Absalom, verse 20, I'm sure this is just a very abbreviated version of the conversation. Has Amnon your brother been with you? And then he says, hold your peace. He's your brother. Don't let it bother you. Don't take it to heart. Comforting words. But he takes her into his house. And that's really important here because, again, who's going to have her? She's going to be a widow, but an unmarried woman to the end of her days. And so she's going to live with him. He's going to provide for her. All right. Thoughts, questions through verse 22. Amos?
In this picture, it makes Absalom look like the good guy in a way. Like, he is trying to do good, but it says that he hates Amnon for this, but he doesn't show this.
Spoke neither good nor bad.
So
Absalom's biding his time. Absalom is a man of impeccable self-discipline. This man knows how to control his passions. He is going to play the long game. Do I?
His response is dangerous, Absalom, in that we're taught to give into righteousness immediately,
yeah.
And so to keep it is how it grows,
yes.
And gets large and out of control.
Yeah.
So
the right response would have been to go to David.
Mm-hmm.
And if David says nothing, go to Nathan. And if Nathan won't help, go to the priests. But Absalom just kind of holds it in. And Ephesians, Paul says that's letting Satan get an opportunity, right? The sun is going down again and again and again and again on Absalom's anger. And this is going to really explode. Nathan?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I thought you raised your hand. All right. Okay. So, got to move on here. 2 full years pass.
Well, can I just say,
shame on David.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. David here, thank you. Verse 21, he heard of it. He's very angry, but doesn't say anything.
And it's like Eli, just about. I think it kind of goes back to what we saw before when we were talking about David has got to step back into this. David seems to me to be a changed man from chapter 11, not for the better. He has spiritually become hamstrung because he's not going to step up and lead his family, because who am I to confront my son about sexual sin when look what I've done? So he's angry, but he feels like he's not the one to confront. I don't know if that's how David's approaching this, but you just see him really taking a soft approach. He's angry, he's frustrated, he knows something's not right, but he's not going to lead here and in several other places. David just kind of abdicates. So 2 years pass by, and Absalom ends up inviting some people over for a feast, asks David to come along. I do wonder, he invites David. Now he wants Amnon to come. Why does he want Amnon to come? He's going to kill Amnon. Why did he want David to come? I do wonder. Because ultimately, Absalom, he wants to take the kingdom. But David doesn't come. So maybe this was just a ploy, and maybe this is just to kind of cover things. He knows his father's not going to come to the feast. Don't know. But Amnon ends up coming, and then he kills Amnon. And word gets back to David that Absalom has killed everybody. Well, he didn't kill everybody. He only killed Amnon. And he deserved it. Amnon deserved it. So in verse 33, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. And so David seems to be comforted by this. So that you get to verse 37, Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son day after day. Which son is he mourning for? I think he's mourning for Absalom. There's been a rift between he and his son. I may be wrong. He may be mourning for Amnon, but it is singular. So which son is he mourning for?
39.
The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. You know, it's just, the whole thing is just very convoluted. Now, why does Absalom choose to go to Geshur? If you look in chapter 3 and in verse 3, you'll see that this is going to be Absalom's grandfather. So sometimes we don't realize or appreciate the political connections here. But he flees to, you know, his mom's dad over here and spends time with grandparents until things cool down back in Israel. All right, Amos?
Did Absalom do right here in waiting and then killing Amnon?
No doubt about it, he did wrong here. At the same time, there were laws about the avenger, right? In some sense, Absalom's in the right, but he goes about it in the wrong way. And for Absalom, this isn't about justice. This is about defending his sister's honor. This is about vengeance. Nathan?
Maybe
so.
Silent about it, probably he's totally confused what to do or not to do.
Yeah, maybe he's thinking about what God has said. This is going to happen.
Yeah,
so do I prevent?
Like,
what
do I
do? I think so. David seems to have lost his bearings. Now, we can look at it, though, and say David should have responded as a king, right? He should have stepped in and said, this is my job as a father, and certainly as a king. Evil has happened in the nation. Here's what I should do about this. But he lets himself get in the way, I think, which is tragic. So we'll pick up with Absalom next time. Absalom, again, impeccable self-discipline, but all for himself. Absalom is very, very ambitious. And so, I mean, this whole section reads like a Shakespearean play, just about the tragedy of Absalom. All right, other thoughts or questions? Okay. Thanks.
But they're basically all siblings, right? Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar?
Yes. Yeah.
So
Absalom and Tamar are full siblings. Tamar and Amnon are half siblings. So Absalom kills his half brother.
So that would make it an even greater sin, correct? By killing your own brother and trying to take.
I think we would look at it as more horrific. Rape is terrible, murder is terrible, but you would expect a sense of loyalty to your own, and so the fact that this is happening is his own family, I think we would say it's just, how could you? But the sin is still going to be sin wherever you line it up. Okay, great. Justin, would you mind saying a prayer for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for today and that we could partake in this Bible class together. Person that's here and all the thoughts that were shared. There's many, many lessons and things that we can learn from our discussions today. Help us to be focused on those things and how we can make applications and also remember these things for future Bible studies. Thankful for Justin and him guiding us in the discussion today. And be with us as we all depart from here and help us to come back safely next week. In your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you.